Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we thank you that you are holy, that you are the great God above all other gods. There is no one like you, above you, or beside you. There is no rock like our God, no fortress, no deliverer, no savior like you. Father, I thank you for this time and for this place. I thank you for everyone that has come here this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would be with us. I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come and open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, and enable us to listen and to grasp what you are saying to us about your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Word. Father, would you watch over every heart and watch over your Word and help me speak in such a way that makes it clear for the sake of everyone that listens. We praise you, Lord God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray, amen. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated, everyone. Thank you guys so much this morning. All right. Well, we're going to try to, we mess with the mic a little bit, so I'm hoping that we don't get any feedback like we did last week and interruptions like that, but we should be okay. Last week, we began to walk through the first few verses of Ephesians together. And Paul's letter begins with the descriptions of the spiritual blessings that are ours because of what Jesus has accomplished. But as it continues, Paul begins to outline the fact that all of this is actually according to God's ultimate plan for creation itself, and that there is an ultimate purpose for that plan. So there's one big reason for everything. And the church, God's redeemed people, his renewed humanity, if you're following in your notes in your bulletin, is central to that plan to accomplish God's ultimate purpose. And that is why he is the God of all grace. Grace has a purpose to it. And so none of human history then, if that's true, is meaningless. Nothing is without a purpose. Everything is moving towards this one glorious goal that God has. And this is the truth that makes us who we are. It's the truth that we can take refuge in as we live our lives in this world. God is moving history. God is truly in absolute control. God has a purpose, and no one and nothing can turn him back or override him. And so the point Paul is making for us here is that not only does God have a plan and a purpose, but God is able to accomplish it. So it isn't something he's hoping to do. It isn't something he's wishing he can accomplish. So let's continue to unpack these first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I'm going to read all of verses 3 through 14, though our focus this morning will just be on 7 through 14. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so one of the spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ in the heavenly places, remember, in that unseen reality, is redemption through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have that because in verse 5, we've been adopted into his family. Redemption means deliverance by payment of a price. It was usually applied, they used that word when they would free slaves. And what we have in redemption then, the reason God is using that word is freedom from the state and the penalty of slavery that we were in because we had rebelled against God. We'd rebelled against him. We're all born in Adam. So we're all descendants of the first human being who rebelled against God. And that rebellion is in the DNA of every human being that has ever been and will ever be born. Grace is amazing because there's absolutely no way we can ever free ourselves from that slavery. We know from Scripture that we're not born free. We're not born neutral. We're born slaves to sin. We are slaves to our nature. We're slaves to our desires to sin. We're hopeless in that condition. So in a sense, yes, we can do whatever we want. The problem is, in the state of slavery to sin, we will never want Jesus Christ. We'll never want him. And so that would be the whole reason, part of the reason for this difficult truth of predestination that Paul seems to find it necessary to tell us about, that he keeps mentioning here. If God doesn't do that, if God doesn't cause salvation, nobody's going to get saved. We can't. We're not just sick in our sin. The Bible says, we're going to see in Ephesians 2, that we're dead, and dead people can't resuscitate themselves. But Jesus stepped in, became the sacrifice that would cover our sin. He provided the ransom for our freedom. That's what his blood has done in satisfying God's holy justice on behalf of everybody who believes. And beloved, Paul says, we have that redemption. We have, as the church, as God's people, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's all of them. Those that I've done, those that I'm still struggling with, those that I've yet to do. I have forgiveness in Christ of all my trespasses. All who come to Jesus and believe in him as their only hope for a Savior are granted that spiritual blessing, redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses forever. So all of them, all the times where I've stepped over the limits God has set for me, both the big things and the small things, the thoughts and the actions, the desires and the behavior, all of it is forgiven. All of it. I've been redeemed. I've been bought by Jesus. I am now his possession. So he took me out of Adam when he redeemed me and put me in himself. And now I'm defined by him. In your notes, I'm defined by Jesus Christ. Now his name tells me who I am and what is true of me. And that's true of anybody and everyone who believes. And what about a person makes them fit for such a thing? How does someone earn this? Redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is according to what in the one who believes? What do they have to do? What kind of a person do they have to be? Nothing. They have to do nothing because it is according completely to the riches of his grace. It's not according, this redemption, this forgiveness, is not according to anything else. Nothing that we do, nothing that we don't do. It's according completely to the riches of his grace. Now, we've already read about this. Paul has already revealed that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So irrespective of what kind of people we would be or what we would do, God chose us. We know from the rest of Scripture that God doesn't do his choosing based on anything good that he sees in us, but in spite of the evil that he does see in us. He didn't adopt us because we were the cutest kids or the easiest to take care of. He adopted us in love while we were unlovable. This redemption he paid for, he paid while we were still sinful rebels. So the point Paul is making here that goes with the theme of Ephesians is that what saved believers, what created the church, was not something valuable or worthy in us, but the immeasurable, incalculable riches of God's amazing grace, which he says he lavished on us, poured it out. So God wasn't stingy with it. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He takes a bucket the size of heaven and just dumps his grace on us because he loves to do it. That's what he does. I want to wash over you with my grace. Let me redeem you, buy you back, adopt you, make you my own, just because I love to do it. And Paul tells us that God wasn't doing this haphazardly or irresponsibly, right? It wasn't just a passing thought that he had or without really taking into account what he was doing. Redemption is a part of his plan. It serves his ultimate purpose. So it was, as the text says, in all wisdom and insight that he made known to us the mystery of his will, the mystery of salvation. So in redemption, what God is doing is redefining humanity. He reveals to everyone that he saves the mystery of his will. That's what he's doing here. He reveals to everyone that he saves. That's the mystery of it. He's telling us the point of all of it. He's revealing the eternal plan and the purpose. That is what he makes known to the church. That's what he's saying. The purpose that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 10. So that is the plan. That's the plan. It has been God's plan since the foundation of the world to unite all things in Jesus, everything, things in heaven and things on earth. So everything that exists, both physical and spiritual, all of it, the point is to bring it all in subjection to Christ, to unite everything in him. So this saving work, then, redemption, serves that plan, to unite all things in him. So it wasn't unexpected on God's part. So that means that what God is doing now was always a part of his plan. So this one plan had included in it Israel and the patriarchs, the establishing of that nation. That was a step on the way to the fulfillment of the plan. It has always been God's plan. So if we looked at verses 7 through 10 as a whole, we could say that God has redeemed us according to the riches of his grace so that he could reveal to us his plan for the fullness of time, the culmination of all history, to unite all things in his Son. God has redeemed us according to the riches of his grace so that he could reveal to us his plan for the fullness of time, his plan for the culmination of all history. He wants to reveal that to the church, the plan to unite all things in his Son. And so the church has been created. Now we begin to see for a very specific purpose. God created the church to be a people through which he could reveal his plan for everything in creation. So our redemption had a goal that God was moving towards. And again, I just want to explain. That's how we begin to see the purpose in a difficult truth like predestination. Because if God had a plan that he wanted to accomplish, how does he bring about the end if he's not in control of the means? If he leaves everything up to us, how can he make a promise? How can he guarantee that what he says is going to come true if the ultimate person determining what happens in the universe is fallen humanity? So we begin to see all of this coming together. Again, God never said, I hope to accomplish this thing through creation. If I could pull off this plan, it would be nice. That's what I'd like to do. He doesn't talk that way. God is sovereign. God has a plan. He moves everything to accomplish that plan, even the great gift of redemption. So what's happening around us all the time and in us all the time is that little by little, every single thing in the universe, visible and invisible, is slowly but surely being subjected to Jesus. So in the mission of the church, as we spread the gospel, God is rescuing his sheep one by one and bringing them back into his family. So the world moves every day in creation as it grumbles and moans and quakes back towards its maker. And what Paul is telling us is that one day every single cell and atom and drop of water and grain of sand and piece of rock and animal and child and adult and angel, fallen and unfallen, will be brought together under the name of Jesus, and he will rule as king forever. Paul starts out his letter on the purpose of the church by telling us these things. Jesus will be Lord over those who are eternally condemned, and he will be Lord over those who are eternally redeemed. He will be Lord over every square inch of the new heavens and the new earth. And when that's the case, there will be no more rebellion, no sin, no sickness or pain or sorrow there. So as hard as it can be to understand sometimes or to embrace, you want God to be sovereign. You want him on that throne, because if he isn't, if he really doesn't have the desire or the ability to control everything, we don't have any hope that he can keep the promises he makes, especially the one to unite all things in heaven and on earth under the Prince of Peace. And remember, God has revealed all of this to the church. We're meant to celebrate this and find our identity in this and proclaim this and hope in this. We're the place on earth where humanity should begin to see what God is doing to bring everything together under his Son. That's what we are. We're the place where they can see that God is actually accomplishing this plan of reconciliation, of bringing everything under Jesus. We're the first fruits of that. That's what our love and service and unity and brokenness and compassion and mercy towards one another and the world are meant to do, to show that God is fulfilling this plan. And so our redemption is integral to that plan. Redeemed sinners, former rebels being brought into Jesus and made God's family are shouting to the world that the Lord is doing something to restore everything. And so in Jesus, we have redemption. And in verse 11 in Jesus, we have also obtained an inheritance. It's very interesting, again, that Paul would use a past tense verb to talk about something that we don't realize we have yet. That we've obtained an inheritance. And this is where we really begin to see why Paul brings up heavy truths and difficult doctrines, because that's where all the gold is. That's where we really begin to press in and know him. How in the world, in the midst of all our struggles with suffering and pain and our continued sinfulness and our inability to ever really get it right, how in the world can it be said of us that our inheritance is so sure that it can be spoken of in the past tense as if it's guaranteed that we're going to receive it? How can it be that certain and that sure when we look at how far short of the mark we tend to fall? Look at the next phrase in verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him. So how did I obtain it already? Because I've been predestined to it. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. That's a spectrum text. That is God telling you that everything falls under, ultimately, his sovereignty. He works all things, even rebellion, even our brokenness, according to the counsel of his will, which means every single thing that God wants to accomplish, ultimately, he is going to accomplish. It's going to happen. God decreed in eternity past that all of his children will reach their inheritance. And when God says it will be, it will be. For who can turn back the hand or the will of the Lord? This is so sure for you, and it's so certain, and it's meant for your soul. Listen to Paul again in Romans 8, 29 to 30. Now listen to this text. Listen to the tenses of the verbs. For those whom he foreknew, which again, that does not mean in the Bible merely that God knew ahead of time. That is a word of intimacy. It starts out in Genesis. For Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. That does not mean he knew who Eve was. We know what that means. The same idea of closeness and loving ahead of time. For those whom he foreknew in love, remember in Ephesians 1, he adopted us, he predestined us in love. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? Bringing all things together in Christ, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, look at that text as a chain, and you begin to see what's going on. How sure is it that those he saves will endure to the end? He predestines, he foreknows, he predestines, he calls, then he justifies, then he glorifies, all with past tense verbs. So you can't remove one link in that chain or the whole verse falls apart, which means if God foreknows and predestines you, you will be glorified. You will be made perfect. You will reach your inheritance. There's no such thing as a person that was predestined or justified or called that won't be glorified. It's an amazing text. It's the amazing spectrum of what God is doing and guaranteeing when we pull all the way back and look at what is actually going on. And God says that. God knows that. We will struggle. He says all that and promises and guarantees all that, knowing that we're going to struggle, knowing that we're going to be imperfect, knowing that we're going to fall and not always get it right. He understands that. That's the whole point of his sovereignty in our salvation, because he has a purpose for it. So when you begin to struggle with your own sin and wonder if you really belong to the Lord because you're not as perfect as you would like to be, or you're not being made perfect at the rate you think you should be, measure the value of all the debt you have incurred against God with your sin. Count it all up, and then measure the value of the blood of Jesus and ask yourself which is greater, and be careful that you don't blaspheme. God has a purpose for this plan, and that purpose is why he predestines and secures his children, so that in spite of their weaknesses and failings, they still obtain their inheritance. See, his ability to keep his promises, his integrity is on the line in our salvation. So nothing. This is the purpose of the God who works all things according to the purpose of his will. So nothing, no rebellion or failure, no human or angel, no ocean or mountain is outside the scope of God's will to unite all things in his Son. So God doesn't receive counsel from anyone. God's ultimate plan and purpose are not subject to anything but himself, and that's a warm blanket for our souls. Because that means nothing is able to keep him from accomplishing his purpose in you or in the church or in the universe. That's the lens we're meant to see all our reality through. It's like rainbows. If you only look at a rainbow from the ground, which is how most of us have, if we've ever seen one. I know it doesn't rain a lot in the valley, but if you've ever seen one, we can't really see from the ground how amazing it really is. You might think you can see a complete rainbow because you can see all of its colors, or you can see both sides touching the ground. I've only once in my life seen a rainbow where I could see where, at least I thought, where it was touching the ground, but you can't see a complete rainbow from the ground. Because of the effect of the rain, the angle of the sun, a person beneath a rainbow can't see where the legs come together, and that a rainbow is actually a complete circle. You can't see that from the ground. You have to be up above it. You have to be in a plain or on a very high mountain, and then when the sun is at just the right angle, then you can see the full circle of the rainbow. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul is taking us up out of the world, off the ground, in a plain, up to a very high mountain, so that we can see all of God's design, so that we can see what is actually going on in all of this crazy rebellion, even my own struggles, my very seemingly unimportant individualistic struggles and daily life. Paul is taking us up above all of that to say, look at what is going on. God is actually working all of this sovereignly according to the purpose of his will, because he has this plan to unite everything in his Son. And you and your life in Brawley are a part of that plan. So that's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, this is where you need to see reality from. Get above it and look down and see what is actually happening. See what he's actually accomplishing. And the reason, the so that of this, is the purpose of the plan to unite all things in Jesus. That's the plan. What's the purpose? Look at verses 12 through 14 again. Why the plan? In him you also, let me read 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So did you notice the repeated phrase in those verses? We pull back from it, we begin to put it together. God works all things according to the counsel of his will to guarantee the success of the plan that will accomplish his ultimate purpose, the praise of his glory. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, to guarantee the success of the plan that will accomplish his ultimate purpose, the praise of his glory. Paul says that part of what God has worked according to the counsel of his will is the salvation of Jewish believers. I think that's what he's speaking of here, the first to hope in Christ when the gospel first began to spread. But here's the thing, also in verse 13, Gentiles, like these Ephesian believers, the same thing happened to them that happened to those first Jewish believers. They were sealed. When they heard the word of truth, which is the gospel, when they heard the word of truth, they believed in him. Just like the Jewish believers, when they heard the word of truth, believed in him. So that's one thing we see here, isn't it? Predestining doesn't cancel out belief. Predestining doesn't mean belief is no longer necessary or that it's pointless. God predestines and then God enables belief. So in your notes, belief is the evidence that all of this is true about you. Don't look to yourself. You won't find in yourself reasons to think you belong to God. But if you realize that if the gospel is true and you believe in it, that's why you belong to God, then you can rest and take comfort. We don't do that. We don't put ourselves in the family. We don't adopt ourselves. The gospel does this. That's what Paul is saying. Our task as the church is to be faithful and to proclaim the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. So now we begin to see that evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, is the means God is using to bring his chosen people from verse 4 to himself. So God had an end, and then he gives the means to accomplish that end. How will I draw in my family? How will I bring them back to me? I'll create this church to proclaim the truth of my will to bring and reconcile, and they'll do it. That's the means I'll use to accomplish my plan. God ordains all of it. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. But deeper still, I think of this. In these verses 11 through 14, which this is going to be a major theme of the next few chapters here, Paul unites Jewish and Gentile believers here as one and equal in God's plan for the fullness of time. For these one-time pagan, idol-worshipping, decadent, lawless Ephesians have also been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, just as the first Jewish believers were. And as we read through the text, we begin the promised Holy Spirit. When we go back to the Old Testament and read, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the sign that the new creation has begun in Scripture. The very fact that Jewish and Gentile believers are now filled and sealed by him is the sign that this plan is beginning to come to fruition. When we believe, God doesn't just seal us with the mark of ownership, although that's very much a part of the image of sealing here. But that seal, we find down in verse 14, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So when we believe and the Holy Spirit comes and seals us as God's own, it's God's pledge that he is going to bring us safely to our inheritance. So he isn't just saying that it's true. He isn't just promising it. He's giving us a foretaste of it in the Holy Spirit. No one the Holy Spirit seals will be lost. Who could undo that mark? And why? Again, why seal and guarantee us? Why make it a part of the plan that we obtain the inheritance God has predestined us to obtain? Because just like salvation, the sealing guarantees the accomplishment of God's ultimate purpose, the praise of his glory. So there is a plan in your notes. There is a plan to unite all things in Christ and a purpose for that plan, the praise of God's glory. And the church, God's redeemed people, his renewed humanity, is central to that plan. Say that one more time. There is a plan to unite all things in Christ and a purpose for that plan, the praise of God's glory. And the church, God's redeemed people, his renewed humanity, is central to that plan. Why will God unite all things in Christ? Why does God predestine and redeem and seal the church, the praise of his glory? So that, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, the Son, then the Son himself will be subjected to him, to God the Father, who put all things in subjection under Jesus, that God may be all in all. God is moving creation so that one day that is the case. So why has God revealed this mystery to us? Because we're central to the plan to unite all things in Christ. Beloved, our destiny is essential to everything that's coming to pass in history. That's how we read our lives. When we see then that even our trials and difficulties and struggles with sin don't undermine God's ultimate plan, in your notes, when we begin to see that none of that undermines God's ultimate plan, we're led to gospel-centered worship again. Our lives, all of them, are a part of that plan. We're included in the design that will bring God praise for his glory for all eternity. So even when we fail, even when we've been rebellious, the purpose of God does not go away. My destiny isn't changed because I mess up. The lines of God connect all the events of our lives, all of our pasts, all of the past, even the things we would rather forget or wish we hadn't done or wish we hadn't gone through. God connects all of those things, all of our futures, everyone, so that everything will result in the praise of God's glory. This plan is being worked out in our day and time. In this present age, this is happening in our time. And so we now know our purpose as a part of this new redeemed humanity. We're learning here in Ephesians what should matter most to us as a church, what we should prioritize and focus on as a church, as individual people who have been made part of a new humanity. And when you begin to think of the bigness of all that, the bigness of what God is doing, we begin to ask, how can everything in my life fit into God's purpose? How can that be the case? That's very hard to see if your child is in the hospital, if your child is sick, or the church is bothered by endless debates and arguing. It's really hard to believe that that's a part of that plan, or that this could accomplish that plan. Or you're struggling to just hold your family together or to make ends meet. You begin to think, how in the world can all of that fit into God's plan? It's hard to see God's design when our perspective is so limited. That our lives right now, today, are a part of God's design for the universe. That no matter what happens, we begin to build up what we need inside to stand through it all when we believe these things. Because when you come to Paul, you let him take you up in the plane and take you up to the mountaintop to see the whole rainbow of God's design. That's the point of these texts. Nothing in your notes, nothing in our lives is without purpose then, because Jesus died for us. He was raised for us, and he lives in me by his Spirit so that my little life will be used for his glory. It's all that he's doing in me. God's very name is on the line in the salvation and endurance of the church. Now we know, okay, he's got a plan for my end, not just my beginning. So nothing is without purpose. He isn't going to move on me. So we keep holding on, even in the dark. We remember that the hand of the gardener is closest to the vine when he's pruning it. And before we just toss it out, like it's just, you know, head up in the clouds, you know, you need some type of spiritual thing to get you through. You got to remember who Paul is, and that the man writing this, as he's writing it, is sitting in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's not outside the reality of suffering in this world. He's not outside the reality of life on planet Earth. Paul lived in the real world. Absolutely he did, just like you and I do. He was whipped, flogged, beaten, stoned. Paul was stripped naked and left to die. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by a poisonous snake. He'd lost all of his friends, and then he said that this suffering is not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Why did Paul talk that way? Why couldn't you take Paul out no matter what you did to him? Because Paul was seeing things from the mountaintop. That's all it is. That's what Paul was doing. God knows of our weaknesses. He knows about our struggle with sin. He knows how real and present that always is. And yet, speaking into our lives from his word, before we were ever born, he gives us assurance from heaven here that our lives are not fruitless and that nothing will disqualify us from his love. Brian Chappell says it like this: the weakest of vessels and the vilest of sinners are part of this eternal plan, as are all who believe in him. What are the qualifications of receiving this? There are none. There are none. That's the thing. I'm no better than anyone in this room, and somehow I know the grace of God. That means there is hope that you can know it too. And if you feel you don't qualify, I didn't qualify either. There's a reason God does all this by his own will and does all of it by his own power, so that no one can boast. Boasting would go against the praise of his glory. So God designs it so that we can take 0% credit for receiving or obtaining any of it. The more messed up you are, the more glory God will get in saving you. So come to Jesus if you don't know him. Repent of your rebellion against God and become his child. That's how we become his people. By the good pleasure of his will that he's revealed is to save sinners, to save rebels, for the praise of the glory of his grace. Of his grace. John Stott says the church, God's people, is God's possession, who lives by God's will and for God's glory. That's us. The whole passage is telling us that all of this is God's will and God's plan and God's purpose, that God set all this in motion, that God is the author of all of it, that God is moving all of it. Those words are meant for your soul and mine. They're meant so that we can know who we are, that we look into the eyes every day of the God of all grace. We get the benefit. He gets the glory. And we're meant to live in the reality that nothing can stop him from accomplishing his eternal plan and the purpose for which that plan was given. And we are a part of that plan. That's who we are. That's why we exist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to us, for giving us new life, for giving us an identity, for rescuing us from death and sin. The only wage that sin pays is death, but you have given eternal life through the free gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you this morning. For those of us that know you, we thank you, Lord God, for saving us by your grace, completely by your grace, not because of anything good that you saw or foresaw in us. You didn't choose us because of us. You poured out your grace on us, Father, and you have promised in your word that you will receive all who come to you. So, Father, I pray this morning that those that may be in this room that don't know you would hear you calling to them, and they would come. You will not turn them away. You will not turn them away. Lord, there's not something we have to figure out beforehand to know whether or not we're allowed to come. If we come, we can know it's because we belong to you before we were ever born. You're rescuing what was lost. You can't lose things that you don't have. And so, Father, would you bring everyone in this room to your Son this morning, closer or for the first time? This we ask in his name, as your church. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.